don't need to tell you that. You've just got to turn on the television and you can see there are immense problems in the world. But the greatest problem in the world, actually, Jesus makes very clear in our passage for this morning. We've been looking at this for a couple of weeks. The greatest problem in the world is false religion. We see that now in Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 50 to 54. Remember, Jesus has been invited to a meal at the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee is a false teacher. He's teaching the people falsely the word of God. He's leading the people astray, as are most of the Pharisees. And Jesus takes the opportunity at this meal to really curse. He does. He curses them six times at least. And he makes it very clear how dangerous false religion is by really tearing the Pharisees off a strip, to say the least. Continues to speak in verse 50 in Luke chapter 11. "So that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar in the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. God bless his word as we consider that in just a moment. Before we do so, let's come again to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your word, which is literally transforming. We pray that that's exactly what will happen this morning in our lives, that we will be transformed, that we will be drawn nearer to you as a result of your word in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. We started then to look at this passage just recently, and we were looking at three things, three problems that we see with all false religion. Three things that are missing. We looked at two last week. The first is that false religion lacks spiritual power. The second is that false religion lacks spiritual life. And the third one, which we're going to be considering this morning, is that false religion lacks spiritual truth. We see that in verse 52. Jesus says, "Woe to you," or "curse to you," is the same word. Lawyers, also known as scribes, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge." In other words, the false religion of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, and of all generations since, they have no power, talking about spiritual power, because they have no life. And Jesus says, you've got no life because you've got no truth. I'll just remind you, we are progressing through this latter part of Luke's gospel. We've been looking at Luke for quite a number of years now. And as we progress through the second part of Luke's gospel, we'll see there's going to be an increase in the level of conflict and hostility towards Jesus. As you read through not just Luke, but Matthew and Mark and John as well, we see the level of anger and hatred and conflict towards Jesus growing, obviously growing and growing until finally he's crucified and then rises again. And at the same time, on Jesus' side, you get a greater emphasis in his teaching on judgment and condemnation, particularly against the false religion of his day and all false religion. And as I say, this all culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus, because you saw at the end of this passage there, the Pharisees and the scribes are growing in their intensity of hatred. They really hated Jesus with a hatred that went even to kill him. Hatred can't get much further than to literally destroy somebody's life. Now remember, Jesus, his ministry that we've seen in previous chapters in Luke, is now for the most behind him. The gospel has been preached very powerfully. It's been affirmed with miracles. And now he's in the last year of his ministry as we look at the rest of this gospel. Enough has been said and seen and done to convince all but the most blind and the most indifferent that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He wasn't just a man, he's God in the flesh. They've had enough evidence. They've seen him. They've watched him. They've heard him. But they haven't listened. So now that's why Jesus' tone begins to change. His ministry now becomes a ministry of warning, judgment, cursing, as we see in this passage, and conflict that begins to escalate. And at the heart of all this false religion was these Pharisees and these scribes. They were the religious hypocrites. That's the word that Jesus uses very pointedly. They are hypocrites. A hypocrite, remember, is somebody not just who is pretending to be something that they're not, but pretending to be something that they're not spiritually to cover up what they actually are. That's why Jesus used that word. And these religious hypocrites have been leading the people away from God, saying that they're leading the people to God, but they're not. And they feel the brunt of Jesus' assault because they hate him with a vengeance. And they've got the most to gain through his death. So we see this level of conflict escalating. And at the same time, Jesus' teaching is becoming more judgmental. He does teach his disciples, of course, because they're the only ones who still believe in him. And he's preparing them for the time when he's going to be gone. Now, as we come to this passage, remember, we get this Pharisee. He says to Jesus, come round to lunch. He doesn't really want to do that because he's been hospitable. He wants to try and catch him out. That's what it says at the end of this passage here. They want to catch Jesus out. They want to have him killed. They can't just kill him. They do eventually, obviously. But the reason that they are hypocrites, two-faced, really, is that they know full well that the people still at this point think that Jesus is pretty amazing. And obviously you would. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's giving them free food. He's doing amazing things. So the crowd are moving away from him to some extent because of what the Pharisees are saying. But the Pharisees at the same time, they think, well, we can't just kill him because the crowd might uprise. We've got to be careful here. We've got to find a way to kill him without upsetting the crowd. We've got to get the crowd more on our side. And that's what happens. But at this meal, Jesus confronts these Pharisees, these scribes, these false religious leaders with a series of curses. One in verse 42, then 43, and then verse 44, then 46, 47, and also in verse 52. Six curses that illustrate not only the state of the false religion at the time, but the character of all false religion throughout time. As Jesus makes it clear, all false religion is hypocrisy because it purports to know God, but it doesn't. It purports to know the truth and preach the truth, but it doesn't. It purports to be righteous, but it's not. And it promises heaven, but it can't deliver. It's all lies and deception and hypocrisy. So we can use this as a sort of a standard which to measure all false religion. Now, as we think of this passage again today, there is another passage that I just want to bring your attention to about really the world. What is the world divided into? 1 John 5 verse 19 is the verse I want you to think about. 1 John 5 verse 19 tells us that the whole world is divided just into two categories, really. It says in that verse, we know that we are of God, that's one category, and the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. So there's the two categories in 1 John 5 verse 19. The we, obviously, that he's talking about there is those who have confessed Jesus Christ, those who have been born of God. He says in verse 13, it's those who believe in the name of the Son of God and have eternal life. So the we, that's all of God's people. And the rest of the world, he says, very clearly, very bluntly even, lies in the lap of the evil one. The difference comes in verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So the reason that we get these two categories in the world is that the we are of God because we know Christ. And the rest of the world lies in the lap of the evil one because they don't know Christ. It's all about knowing Christ. It's all about accepting him as Lord and Savior. So there's only two categories. One is ruled by God. One is ruled by Satan. Satan, Jesus even says, and we see in the Gospels, is the ruler of the world. He doesn't own the world. God owns the world. But Satan does have a great deal of control. He's disguised, as Paul says, as an angel of light. And he primarily works through false religion. His darkness and deception. And his kingdom is pervasive and it's dominant. And the whole world is under its influence. If you don't believe that, just turn the telly on and watch the news. It's terrible out there. There's so many horrible things going on. That's Satan. And false religion obviously dominates. And even within religion called Christianity, not all Christianity is genuine Christianity. In fact, according to Jesus, most isn't. He says in Matthew 7 and other passages, there are few on the genuine true path. When he talks in Matthew 7, remember he's talking about religion, people who are religious, people who say they follow God, and he says most of them are on the wrong path. Most of them are on a path that's wide and easy and comfortable, and it leads to hell. It's a religious path, and it purports to know God, but it doesn't. He says the path that you should be on, he says in Matthew 7, is the narrow path, the difficult path. It's not easy. It's not easy being a Christian in this world today. It's a difficult path, but that's the path that leads to heaven. And as we learn from this passage here in Luke, the greatest problem of false religion is in verse 52. And he's talking about the Pharisees and scribes, but it covers everyone who teaches falsehood. You don't enter in yourself. In other words, you don't enter heaven yourself. And you hinder others. And that's really the problem. It's bad enough that they're not entering themselves. But worse than that, they're hindering others from entering. The greatest evil in the world is those who claim to be Christian spiritual leaders, but they're not. Because they don't live by God's word. They don't accept God's word. They lead people astray. They hinder others from accepting God's word, the Bible. And that is far, far more dangerous, far, far greater than anything else that a person could do. I mean, it's horrendous when terrorists kill people and you lose your life. But if you lose your life as a Christian, you go to heaven. It's almost a promotion in one sense. Obviously, you don't want to suffer and you don't want to die before your time is up. But one day, when you do die, you go into heaven. It's fantastic. It's wonderful. And you will spend eternity there. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you're not. And it's horrendous. And there's nothing worse. So the physical life, yes, we live it. It's important to us now, but it's not everything. Our life is spiritual. And one day we will be spending eternity with God in heaven. It's what happens when you die. That's really the greatest problem. For us, it's not a problem. But for many others, it is. And that's why Jesus is so harsh against these religious leaders, because they're false and they're teaching people falsehood. They're not just harming their bodies, they're harming their souls. And he uses the word woe or curse, which is a word which means to damn or to consign to punishment in hell. It's a very harsh word. And that's why he says in verse 29 of the Jews of his day, this generation is a wicked generation. It's no wonder they killed him. I mean, he said, this generation, and what a sweeping statement. Imagine you're saying to the people of your generation, you are a wicked generation, as a whole generation. Obviously, there were many who weren't, but as a sweeping statement, that's what he said. Any student of religion would have looked at that generation and said, well, that generation of Jews, 2,000 years ago in Israel, they were the most religious people you could imagine. Surely they're the most righteous, the most fastidious adherents to the Old Testament, taking religion really to its absolute radical extreme. But Jesus says, no, they are a wicked generation. The people of Jesus' day were the most religious. And Jesus says, but also the most wicked at the same time. Because the more religious you are without God, and remember, they thought they were following the true God. It's not like they were following some false God. They said, no, we follow the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. But they weren't. They just said they were. And they obstructed the kingdom of God. And the more that they did that, the more actually they represented Satan. Satan was happy for them not to realize it, because he doesn't want you even to realize he exists. He's quite happy for you to just think that, well, no, he's not even there. That's his greatest ploy. But that's what they were doing. And Jesus made it very clear. He said, you are sons of the devil. He's very harsh. So Jesus has this opportunity at this lunch to expose them for what they really are. And he's doing it not so much for them now, because they pretty much hate him and they're going to have him killed. He's doing it for the people, to show the people, don't listen to these hypocrites. And in response, as we saw just recently, one of the scribes then says to Jesus, remember, he does six curses, three to the Pharisees and three to the scribes. The scribes are the ones who are the sort of the theologians of the Pharisees. So when he's just done these three to the Pharisees, the scribes say, hang on, you know, you do realize, Jesus, that when you're insulting the Pharisees, you're insulting us too. And you think, yeah, that's the point. Don't they get it? As if they say, you know, you better stop. How dare you? You shouldn't be doing this. We're the religious leaders. We're the respectable people of society. You can't say that to them, and you're insulting us as well. So in response, he insults them three more times as well. You're insulting us. Where are the theologians? They were the most proud of all the Pharisees. They were the most offended by what Jesus said. So in response, Jesus curses them too, to make it very clear. You don't get it? Right, I'll show you. Woe to you as well. Now, as I say, just to recap, the three things that false religion lacks, Jesus now exposes. We started to look at them. We saw just recently, the first thing that false religion lacks is spiritual power. He says in verse 46, woe to you, lawyers, that is, scribes. Curse you, scribes. You weigh people down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves cannot even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you give the people all these rules, these regulations, none of which they could carry. You can't carry them either. You can't help the people. You can't help yourself. You see, they develop this system, as all false religions do, of complex, demanding, impossible laws and rules and regulations. There was no power spiritually to keep these laws. There was no change in their heart. I mean, to be honest, you know full well, it's hard enough to do what God wants. Even when you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit within you, it's hard, it's difficult. It's impossible without the Holy Spirit. Impossible. You can't live the way that God has commanded you to live if you don't know him. There's no Holy Spirit, so God's not involved at all. So what you get then is a religion, typical of all false religions, full of standards of what's right and what's wrong, with a whole bunch of frustrated followers who can't keep the rules, and neither can the leaders. So the leaders can't help anyone else because they can't do it themselves. The leaders then become the master hypocrites. And the better your hypocrisy, the more likely you are to be a leader in such a false system. If you can make people think that you're holy and righteous and you're somehow above them by wearing, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, you know, dressing differently and giving yourself an impressive title like Father. And he lists all the things that people are still doing today. And he says, woe to you for doing that. You're a bunch of hypocrites. But it makes you such a good hypocrite that people will look up to you and think, well, you know, they must be right. Look at them. They look pretty impressive. They're at the front. They're leading. They're teaching. They're very eloquent. We'll follow them. That's what was happening here. They might even be a nice person. Might even be compassionate or a relatively good person on the surface. But God knows they are not holy. They are not righteous. It says in Romans 3 verse 10, nobody's good anyway. Nobody's truly good. We all do wrong. We all sin. And the only difference between us and a non-Christian isn't that we're perfect. It's that God has forgiven us. That we've gone to God and say, yeah, I am sinful. I do things wrong. Forgive me. And he forgives you. That's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean suddenly you become perfect and you stop doing wrong. It means you're forgiven when you do wrong. And every time you do, you go to him and you say, sorry, forgive me. But the false, hypocritical person doesn't do that because they don't think they're that bad. And they think, well, if I can just follow all these rules and regulations, I'll be okay. I can earn my way into heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. You're going to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of what you did. You'll never be good enough. But he is, and he forgives you. So these people rise to the top because they're very eloquent and articulate, and they're such good hypocrites. And that's why Jesus curses them so strongly. We see it again, as I've already mentioned, Matthew 23. He calls them hypocrites again and again. Snakes, they're blind, fools, sons of the devil. Snakes because they have a venomous bite and poison people who come into contact with them. You see, false religion, it can't help you physically or spiritually. It can't produce anything that's truly pleasing God. It can't overcome sin. It obstructs people. And worse, it keeps people from seeking the truth. That was the first thing we saw. Second thing we saw, that it also lacks spiritual life. Remember, they were decorating the tombs of their prophets. They felt a little bit guilty, actually, because they knew full well, these religious leaders, that if you look in the Old Testament, all the false prophets in the Old Testament were persecuted. Many were killed. So what God was doing, he kept on sending people saying, right, listen to what I've got to say. So what did the people do? They didn't listen to what God had to say. They killed Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the others. They killed them and persecuted them. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day said, well, you know, we wouldn't have done that. You know, we're much better than that. And they made a big show of decorating the tombs and trying to make themselves look better than their ancestors. And Jesus said, that's not true. You're no better than them. You're worse. You know better than your fathers who killed the prophets. You're doing exactly the same thing, and you will do exactly the same thing. You're plotting to kill me, God in the flesh. You know better. You're far worse. And the proof is, we saw in verse 49, that God would continue to send them prophets and apostles, Peter and John and Matthew and others. And what did they do? They killed John the Baptist. As well as killing Jesus, they killed James, they killed Stephen. In the book of Acts, we see they threw Peter in prison and then they killed him as well. They kept on killing the prophets. It's not like they suddenly stopped because of Jesus. They did it in the past. They continue to do it in the future. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, the hostility of the Jewish people, particularly the religious leaders, against God's people preaching was intense. False religion, you see, hates the truth. That's the problem. When Peter stands up and he says, no, this is what God actually says, they thought, I don't like that, because that really shows that I'm not a good person, which is the point, but that's meant then to make you think, I'm not a good person, what can I do? Well, I can either be a hypocrite and pretend to be good and do my best, or I can say, sorry, God, I'm not a good person. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Again, it's not difficult. You just go to God and you say, I'm sorry, forgive me. And he says, I love you, I forgive you. That's why Jesus died in your place, to take that sin that you've just committed and to give you his righteousness. But the religious hypocrites, if they hear the truth, they don't like the truth because they haven't taken that step where they say, yes, I'm sinful, forgive me. And don't be under an illusion that the UK is a Christian nation today. Our nation today is no different than the nation that Jesus had in his day. I mean, there is one difference. They can't just kill us if we preach the truth. They can reject us, though, and persecute us and talk about us behind our back. And today we live in an ungodly culture where they'll tolerate a kind of Christianity that's less than the real thing. They'll tolerate a sort of a fake, a forgery, a watered-down version of Christianity. But they won't tolerate the truth of God and his word, all of it. They'll say, well, most of it. I like the Bible. But hang on, I don't quite like that verse, and I don't quite like this verse, and I don't like that, what it says there. The trouble is, you do that, you're basically saying, I don't like what God said there. See the problem? You're basically saying, I don't like something that God said. And that is what it means to not be a Christian. Being a Christian is saying, God, I don't understand everything you say, and it is difficult. But if you said it, you're God, that's the end of the argument. Forgive me for whatever I do that goes against whatever you say. Again, that's what Satan said right in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? Can you really trust what God said? Do you really want to do what God said? Or do you want to do something that you want to do? I know it goes against what God said, but does it really go against what God said? So he wasn't foolish. Certainly, he's very clever. He knew exactly what he was doing, just causing that little bit of doubt to get into Eve's mind and then into Adam's mind. And a little bit of doubt. And then get them to do the opposite of what God says. Satan propagates false religion to destroy the truth of what God actually said. And people in false religion are being fooled. They're being blinded by that. They've got no power because they've got no life. And that's what Jesus is saying to these lawyers. You're no different to your fathers. You can't understand the truth. You can't tell the truth to other people. You're leading people astray. And he doesn't make a shocking statement. And this is amazing. If you look at verse 50, look at what he says here. In order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world is going to be charged against this generation. That's shocking when you think about it. Think about what he's saying there. Not only, he says, are you not better than your previous generations, not only are you worse, but the blood of all of those prophets that have been persecuted in the past is going to be charged against you. They're about to pay a price for the persecution and the execution of all of God's people throughout history. And you think, why? Isn't that a bit harsh? Why are these people at the time of Jesus having to pay the price for all of that persecution in the past? I'll tell you why, and it's not difficult actually to understand why. The message of all those prophets who'd been persecuted and been killed over all those centuries, they'd had all that privilege of hearing that message, and they still had it written down from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, 39 books in the Old Testament. They had all of that, and they went to the synagogue every Saturday to hear it. So it wasn't that they didn't know. They read it over and over again. They had it preached to them, and whilst they would embellish a tomb, they didn't actually listen to what it said, to what the prophet who was in that tomb had told them. They rejected the message. They rejected the Messiah. They had God himself literally stood right in front of them, Jesus, and they rejected him. Therefore, they were more guilty than any other generation before, because they had the most opportunity over such a long period of history, all this accumulated revelation. After that, they had John the Baptist, as well as Jesus, and they had the apostles, and then they had the 70. And Jesus said, judgment will fall on your heads because you've had the most exposure to the truth, and yet you still rejected it. And you had God himself, literally in human flesh, stood right in front of you, and you crucified him. That's why you are going to now suffer more than anyone else, because you don't accept the message any more than your fathers did. Only you've had a lot more privilege than they had. Not long after Jesus had died and risen, in AD 70, that judgment came. He's saying, this is coming, and it came very quickly. The Romans came in, and that generation felt the wrath of God such as it had not been felt since the Babylonian captivity. It reached its climax in the rejection of his word, and the rejection of his son was the last straw. Jesus actually gave a parable to illustrate it. He said it's like a farmer or a tenant, and he's there, and you send the servants, and the servants are rejected, and some of them are killed, and eventually the father sends the son, and the son is killed because they just won't accept the message that he's bringing. The rejection of the promised one in Genesis 3 verse 15, who would come and crush the servant's head, is Jesus. He stood there right in front of them. They had all of that. They had the law, the promises, the adoption, the covenants, and they just rejected it all. And he says in verse 51 here, I'm going to charge you with the blood of all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar in the house of God. Yes, I tell you, this is going to be charged against this generation. So that generation was about to feel the full judgment of God for all that accumulated slaughter of the prophets, because they had had such a privilege, but they still ignored what God said. They still ignored God's word. It's interesting, actually, that Jesus mentions those two particular Old Testament martyrs, the first and the last of the Old Testament, like the A to Z. Abel, remember, was killed by Cain. Now, you know why Abel was killed by Cain? Because Abel listened to what God said and did it. Cain listened to what God said and did what he wanted to do. So Cain was rejected by God. And Cain, because he looked at Abel and thought, well, he's done the right thing, I'm going to kill him. Because that's what false religion does. Abel was killed by Cain because Cain was so angry that Abel had done the right thing. Abel was the first martyr. Zechariah in the Old Testament is the last, A to Z. It's amazing. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was martyred sometime between 580 and 570 BC. Amazing that Jesus says this, because you've got one end martyr at the beginning of the Old Testament, one at the end, and he's saying from that and all the ones in between, you are going to pay the price. Seems a strange thing when you look at it as well, that Zechariah was killed in the temple. But that's not a surprise. A lot of the prophets were killed in the temple. In fact, in Acts 21, verse 27, they tried to kill Paul in the temple. They had this thing about killing people in the temple. I mean, killing people, God says, don't do it. But not only did they do that, they did it in the temple, where they said they worshipped God. This is amazing. They were that blind to the truth. So the religious Jewish people at the time murdered Zechariah, murdered Cain in the same way, although there was Abel, but it's the same problem. Abel was killed because he had a right relationship with God. Zechariah was killed because he had a right relationship with God, and that's what false religion always does. And he says here in verse 51, Jesus says, you're going to pay. And how do I know that he's talking about AD 70 when the Romans came? Because in Luke 21, verse 20, he gets a bit more specific. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will recognize that the desolation is at hand. So he says it's going to happen. And when you see the armies surround you, then you know it's going to happen. And that's exactly what happened, because in AD 70, the Romans, under the leadership of Titus Vespasian, came. Jesus says, let those at that time who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. He says that the judgment will fall like a sword, and the people will be captive, and all the nations in Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And the most tragic thing is, it didn't have to be that way. Jesus said, look, repent. There's a judgment coming. If you repent, you don't have to go through the judgment. God himself was on earth telling them the truth. There's no greater privilege. And they still crucified him. Didn't have to be that way, but their unbelief and resistance led to that way. All started in May in AD 66. Some radical Jewish zealots, who were always trying to kill the Romans, and they were causing more and more antagonism with the Romans. So eventually the Romans just said, right, that's it. And this rebellion broke out in AD 66. And the Romans swept into Galilee to begin with in the north, massacred many Jews, went on for a short time until the full moon in the spring of AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, marched in with his army outside of Jerusalem and laid a siege. It was Passover. So Jerusalem was full of people. Most of the people of the nation were in Jerusalem. The Romans camped outside, put on this siege. Tragically, the Jewish people laughed. So the Romans said, right, we'll wait. And they waited, and then they fired massive stones against the walls. Eventually, they broke through. The Romans still wouldn't surrender. The Jews still wouldn't surrender. And the death toll was absolutely enormous. Actually, hard to know how many died. Some say as many as a million. Many trees were cut down. The trees for miles around were cut down to make crosses and ramps and campfires. And the Romans sealed off the city and killed anyone who came out. Historians say there was an unbearable stench, because the Jews then, as they were dying inside, they couldn't bury the people inside the city, so they had to throw them over the walls. There was 100,000 bodies thrown over the walls. It was famine. Finally, in August AD 70, the temple itself was destroyed and not a stone was left standing, and it hasn't been since. And the Roman soldiers went in erected their banners in the holy place in the temple and sacrificed their idols there. That was divine judgment. Jesus said, this is going to happen. Listen to me. And they just didn't listen. You can't just ignore God and expect everything to be fine. Leads to the third void, just quickly, in false religion. It lacks spiritual truth. It's got no power because it has no life, which, as I say, sequentially goes to the third point. Because it has no power, because it therefore has no life, therefore it has no truth. And the truth is really the key. Jesus says, you've taken away the key of knowledge, and that's the knowledge of God. They did not accept what God said in his word. The key unlocks the truth, unlocks the message of salvation. They've taken it away. The key is an accurate interpretation of the Bible and the direction of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit because they weren't saved, so they couldn't understand God's word. They couldn't accept God's word. And that was the problem. They turned the Old Testament into a lot of riddles and puzzles and secret meanings and obscure interpretations and said, basically, you see it today in Catholicism, where they'll say, you know, we know the truth, but you don't. We'll just trust us. We know what it is. Up until not that long ago, until people like Tyndale came along, in the Catholic Church, you weren't even allowed to read the Bible in the language that you could understand, so that it could be hidden from you, so that they could tell you anything that they wanted to tell you. That's what was going on. They hid the truth. And of course, they rejected Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you really throw away the key to the Bible, because it's all about Jesus. Even the Old Testament is about Jesus, if you just know it. Remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is walking along with some disciples. They open the Bible and he goes through, and it is the Old Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written then. And he went through and he pointed out all the places where it's all about him. I'd love to have heard that. But that's what he did. He went through all. And they said, oh yeah, now we get it. Yeah, we get it now. If you don't accept Jesus for who he is, you can't understand any of the Bible. And that was the problem for the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They just couldn't lead anybody to the truth. They didn't know the truth themselves. They couldn't enter heaven. And worse, they hindered others from entering, which is just horrendous. And that's the problem with false religion. It's got no power. It's got no life. Because there's no truth. It all comes down to the truth. And as we see at the end of this passage, the false teachers, exactly the same as they always have been, says, as he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile. They didn't think, oh, hang on, let's listen to him. They didn't know, let's kill him. We don't like what he says. Let's kill him. Let's see if we can catch him out. We don't want to do it and, you know, upset the people, but we'll do it secretly. They began to be very hostile. And from that moment on, every step of the way, they're trying to catch him out. And eventually they have him crucified. Judgment always comes, though, on false religion. Therefore, beware of anybody who tells you what they say rather than what God says in the Bible. Beware of anyone who casts doubt on anything that God says in his word. Beware of anyone who tells you that this or that verse doesn't count anymore, because society's moved on and we know a lot more than we used to then. Because Jesus says, that's the path to hell. And it's very, very serious. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, which teaches us the truth about you, which leads us to you. And we thank you that as your people we are forgiven. We're not better than other people. We're just forgiven. And we thank you for that forgiveness, because we know that we do sin against you and each other. But we thank you for Jesus who died in our place so we could have that forgiveness. And we pray for all those who are caught up in false religion, that they will know the truth too. We don't want to see them destroyed. We don't want to see them harmed in any way. We want to see them saved. We want to see them turn to you. But most of all, we want to see you honoured. We want to see you honoured by them accepting the truth. And we thank you for that truth in our lives. Amen.